All right, we began the first of the month congregational study focusing on prophecy a couple months ago in March and April, just to so you know where I'm going. As we approach Passover, I would like to focus on the prophetic statements in Scripture that surround Jesus Christ's death. So in the first Sabbath of March and April, I'll focus on that aspect. And it fits in very well. Amazing how this is all coming together. So we can focus on the things around Jesus Christ mentioned in Scripture, what he would go through and the things like that, that if you put them all together, the fact he fulfilled all those things, statistically, it's like, you know, you can't even statistically, you know, you put a number on all the things that had to come true based on what was said in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled, and yet he did. So we'll go over some of those things in the March and April study as we approach Passover. But today I want to review what we've covered. Review Genesis 3:15 as it sets the stage for what would occur to address the decision of Adam and Eve, decision that Adam and Eve made, and along with the serpent. And then we'll go into two sections in the Bible. Revelation 12 shows this ongoing, an ongoing fulfillment, you might say, of Genesis 3:15 and the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent and his seed, and the one that would bruise the serpent's head. So we'll go through Revelation 12. I think it's an interesting chapter to go through. And then I think we have time, we'll go through Daniel 9, which provides a remarkable fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, providing the exact year when the Messiah would begin his ministry and bruise the head of the serpent, as well as also being bruised in the heel, or as we'll see. So that's what we're going to do today. Let me just recap. Why study prophecy? Well, we know that at least one-third of the Bible is designated as being prophecy. We also know Paul's own words when he writes that the foundation of the church is based on the prophets as well as the apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. We also know Jesus Christ referred to Scripture as being the law, prophets, and writings. And as Bible students who believe in the Bible, which we do, and it's that it is the inspired word of God, we should have a reasonable understanding of one-third of the Bible, which is prophecy. And we looked at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where all Scripture, including prophecy, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we also looked at Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, where it says, "Remember the things, former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done." And that's what prophecy is, declaring what has not yet been done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and it will do all my pleasure." So studying prophecy provides the evidence that God's counsel shall stand. And we can have confidence and faith in Scripture that God indeed has a purpose for his creation. So to help us study prophecy, we will use we use that framework I put together to study the prophecies in a structured way. And so right now, just so you know where we're on this framework, we're going over fulfilled prophecy, specifically as it has to do with Jesus Christ being prophesied to bruise the head of the serpent, head wound, you might say, which is fatal, you might say. So we're going to go over that today. So let me just recap Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. In the last study, we began our study of fulfilled Scripture by starting it with Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy given in Scripture. So Genesis 3, verse 14 through 16, it sets the stage for the struggles that would enter into Adam and Eve's life by choosing to determine for themselves what good and evil is and how that would continue into generations to come. And Genesis 3:15 specifically sets the stage of how mankind would be able to have a way out, you might say a way out, from walking according to the lust of the world set in motion by Adam and Eve. So how would they be delivered from this? And that's what Genesis 3:15 kind of focuses on. And it's very brief, but there's a lot there. So we can call it really our first messianic prophecy. So verse 15, just to remind you what it says, is God says, "I will put enmity between you," talking about the serpent there, "and the woman, and between your seed," talking about the serpent's seed and her seed. And he shall bruise, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we sort of see this prophetic statement being made. So in this prophecy, we see in the broadest sense, you might say, that there will be an ongoing enmity between those who are the seed of the serpent and of the seed of the woman. So the serpent and his seed, we see, have the philosophy of focusing on self, pride, and exerting dominance over others. And we see that in Cain, the very first, see that in Cain and his descendants before the flood. There's not a lot in Genesis, but you can kind of sense that Cain sort of had this approach of how he wanted to go about things. And then we see it later on in the post-flood world with Nimrod and his descendants and beginning the kingdom of Babel. And later we see Pharaoh in Egypt. All these sort of what you might say represent the seed of Satan, the ones that were kind of proud, wanting to dominate others and do things without God in their life. And then there will also be people like Abel, Seth, Enoch, and Noah who reflect the those who would follow God, in that sense. And this plays out to the very end of the age, as we'll read in Revelation 12. So if we want to go to Revelation 12, and I call this section Revelation 12 and Genesis 3:15, it's a fulfillment here of Genesis 3:15 and bruising of the serpent's head. So we can look at Revelation 12 and see this enmity, you might say this hatred, this hostility between the serpent and his seed, and we see he referred to as the dragon, and the seed of the woman. So in prophecy, a woman is often a symbol of the church, and we'll see that in Revelation 12. And as we're reading Revelation 12, we see more detail that comes about from fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, in both the enmity between Satan, his seed, and those of God, or the seed of the woman, and we'll see Satan's attempt to thwart the one who would bruise his head. So in the notes, if you happen to get them, I already saw some grammar mistakes, so please overlook those. But there is a table I have in there, which is symbolic meanings of Revelation 12. So as you go through it, it might be just good to know that a woman means a church, typically. In Revelation, there's two women represented. One's a virtuous bride of Christ, and one's a harlot, a great harlot of Babylon. So we see two women. But the one we're talking about in Revelation 12 is the virtuous bride of Christ, and is one way to look at that. That's the church we're talking about, the bride of Christ. We have sun, which really means light and righteousness. The moon, which reflects the light of the sun. The dragon or serpent, which we know is Satan. And we have stars in there, which reflect angels. We have the flood, which reflects armies, symbolic of armies. And we'll read all about all these. But it's in my notes if you want to get more detail of that. And I put it in there so you could have the symbolic meanings of these things, and with some reference points as well to show how we know these symbols mean that. Now, I might say, when you look at prophecy, you have to know how to use symbols. Sometimes, we can think something means something. So you have to really know how to use the Bible and know, well, here is something and it means this. And because otherwise you can get off track quite quickly. And you have to know how to apply it and have full understanding. So one example of that, I was thinking of somebody who was some time ago, not in the church, but another person that was trying to do prophecy was, and you remember the red horse. And they're saying, the red horse, that's got to be Russia. Because Russia has a red flag, and they're symbolic of having a red. Well, that doesn't, Russia is not the red horse, right? So you have to be careful how you look at symbols, and people can misapply things at times. So you have to have wisdom, and it has to make sense. But, you can feel confident these symbols are mean what they mean in Revelation 12. So Revelation 12, as you may know, is called an inset chapter. So Revelation is kind of going along, telling you about this, the churches, the seven churches, and then it starts to talk about seals being undone. And then it has sort of an inset chapter that really what it is introduces the reader to the story before continuing on. It's almost like a catch-up. Let me just bring you up to speed of why what we're talking about here is sort of the point. And sometimes you see that in movies, right? The movie's following along a plot, and all of a sudden we'll go back in time to kind of bring up the person who watched the movie to how they got, how certain things got to this point by going back in time in history and showing something in a movie. That's a little bit like what Revelation 12 is like. Also, although it has some future applications as well. So let's examine this in the context of Genesis 3:15 and the enmity between Satan and his seed versus the woman and her seed, along with the fulfilled prophetic statement of a child being born who would ultimately bruise, you might even say crush, the head of the serpent. So let's begin in Revelation 12, verse 1. If you have your Bible, we can look at this. Again, we could probably spend a lot of time in Revelation 12. My intent is not to go through every possible thing we could cover here, but to go over an overview. And really, it's really to show, as we saw in Revelation 3:15, this enmity, and Revelation 12 shows how this plays out ultimately. And it sort of goes over in time. It's almost a history lesson of what has happened and what will happen. All right, so in Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." So again, a woman reflects a church, and here we see a woman that has reflects the light of the sun, and then has the moon under her feet. So we have, again, what does the moon do? The moon reflects the light of the sun. So in many ways, you know, it's a lesson for us. The church should be reflecting the light of God, you know, reflect the light. You know, it's reflecting the same light that comes from God. God is called light. It's called light. Christ was called the light of the world. So the church, in this case symbolized by a woman, should be reflecting that light with the moon under her stars. The sun is there, which means really being clothed in sun, clothed in righteousness, you might say. So this is a righteous woman and a church that reflects God, God's church. So this also connects to the congregation of Israel. If you remember, the congregation in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness is also reflected there. That could be maybe seen through the 12 stars on the head. The church, 12 represents government, 12 represents possibly connection to Israel, which there was 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. So we can all have these things kind of work together there. Verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain and to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head." So here we see a fiery red dragon. Well, this is Satan. We learn that later on. This is Satan, the devil. And red often reflects war. So we have war, you know. So we have this attitude that this dragon who wants to have war going, you know, in place. And you know, I won't go in through all the 10 horns and 7 diadems, but it kind of shows certain reoccurring presence, and 7 diadems sort of represents sort of a crown. So there's a certain, you know, authority this dragon has on earth. Now in verse 4, we get this statement here. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them threw them to the earth." So this is a dragon. This is Satan, and we know that he influenced 1/3 of the angels. And stars often are symbolic of angels. So we see the word stars can refer to angels. And so we see 1/3 of the angels drew 1/3 of the stars, 1/3 of the angels of heaven, and they were thrown, and they were put back on earth, you might say. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So here we have this dragon certainly became aware of the birth of the one who would bruise his head. So if you know I don't know how much Satan understood that first prophecy, but he knew something was going to happen. And he certainly understood at some point that the one that was being born to Mary was going to be the one that was going to bruise his head. And what did he try to do? He tried to have, as soon as Jesus Christ was born, killed. Herod tried to kill, Jesus Christ. He had all the babies that were there. And again, I don't know how many there were, but he certainly tried to influence, obviously, by Satan to have Jesus Christ killed as a baby and devour her child as soon as it was born, you might say. And we know Joseph and Mary temporarily had to go to Egypt to escape a Herod wanting to kill Jesus. So we don't know how long they were there, but for a short time they were there before they came back and settled back in Galilee. In verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with her rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So here we see a reference to Jesus Christ, who was to rule all the nations. So here, you know, the dragon, the serpent, is aware of ultimately that this person, this individual, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as we might say, was going to rule all the nations, which means displace him. And so he's not happy about that. He's angry about it. And ultimately, we see that's going to happen. He rules with a rod of iron. Now, I've talked about that before. You've heard it before. You know, a rod of iron, what does that mean? What does it represent? Well, it really means a rod or scepter of iron. And a scepter represents a dynasty. And in this case, you know, in the ancient days, they would make a scepter made out of wood. Maybe it would be encrusted with a little bit of wood. But you could break you could burn up the scepter. And sometimes people did that. When one dynasty came in and took over another dynasty, they would take the scepter and break it and sometimes throw it in the fire to represent that dynasty's over. Well, you can't do that with a scepter of iron, can you? It's made out of iron. You can't break it and you can't burn it. So it represents a kingdom that is going to last forever. And that's what the rod of iron represents, an everlasting kingdom, the one that was going to go on and on and on and never end. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So here what we have is what appears to maybe a dual prophecy, that the true church of God for 1,260 years was going to be sort of, in a sense, a wilderness, off the scene, sort of away, in obscure places, away from the state religion of the Holy Roman Empire, not available to see, sort of in the wilderness, in my sense. And we also seem to have another time coming that reflects an actual 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, where God's church, symbolized as a woman in the wilderness, being taken away, removed, or saved from the fiery dragon. All right, then we go to Revelation verse 7. It says, and a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angel fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So who are we talking about? Well, we were talking about the serpent in Revelation 3. That's what he was called. So it says the serpent of old, so it's very clear who we're talking about here, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here we see some spiritual war between Satan and his angels against Michael, who was an archangel. Again, this may describe past events, but also a future event as well, yet to occur. This sort of battle, the spiritual battle that is yet to occur. And yet, and it may have already, maybe there's two of these situations that have occurred, but maybe a duality there is possible. It's possible. So we see a dragon defined again, the serpent. It tells us who is the serpent, going back to Genesis 3:15, and going back to this enmity, right? The enmity that it would have between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. And we'll continue to go on, and we see all the way into Revelation 12. And what? He deceives the whole world. You know, so that's the interesting thing that people don't realize. There's a Satan, the devil, who deceives the whole world, which the world does not realize, right? People who are deceived don't realize they're deceived, right? That's the reality of it. But which the world does not realize it's deceived, but it's on a course. The course of this world, you know, is what? I've talked about this, the path, the course, the road this world is on is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience. So everybody, whether they realize it or not, as God has sort of shown them something, is sort of on this path and course with some deception involved. They think they're, going, you know, down this path, and but they're deceived, and he deceives the whole world, and he's done that in many different ways, religion, all sorts of different ways he deceived the whole world. All right, Revelation 12, verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So here we see the one who would bruise the serpent's head as Christ, the one who would bring salvation and strength and the kingdom of God. The serpent, as it's described here, is the accuser of the brethren, right? So I don't know if you realize it, but you're probably being accused day and night. It says day and night, accused. And this is just describes, you know, Satan the devil. He's an accuser. But we also see here something that's very encouraging, that we have a time when the power, the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. And so we see, again, the one that is ultimately going to bruise bruised the head of the serpent. All right, let's see the church in verse 11 and how the church overcomes this fiery dragon. So this is very important. Verse 11, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So how do you overcome or become victorious? You know, we're talking about being overcoming the devil, right? The accuser, the one that's accusing you all the time. You know, look what they're doing now. Look what they're doing now. That's why it's very important. If you ever find yourself in an accusatory attitude or someone else, you know, it's good to remind yourself, who is the author of accusations? Because sometimes we can throw accusations to other people or receive them. It's good to remember, who ultimately is the author of accusations? Well, that's Satan, the devil. But let's see how the church overcomes the fiery dragon, you might say. Well, first is by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. So acknowledging your sins and turning from them and having them forgiven through the blood of the Christ, blood of the Lamb, through blood, Christ's blood shed for you. What does that do to the accusation by Satan? Well, it makes the serpent's accusation void or null or non-existent. I mean, if you repent because of what the blood of you understand what the blood of Jesus Christ does for you and cleanses you and allows you to have forgiveness, well, whatever accusation may come just goes away. So it just disintegrates. Doesn't mean anything. Makes a void. Number two, the word of their testimony. So this is the acknowledgement that God, they acknowledge God and his power, and they live by the teachings of God. So we've gone over this many times in the Bible studies. They do, right? They do the teachings. at the end of Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, we went over that the wise man is like the one who built his house on the rock because he does, right? The sayings of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just hear them. You're hearing them and saying, oh, that's a good teaching. That's a good teaching. Well, that doesn't do anything for us, but we have to do them, right? Doing them builds the character of Christ in us. So the word of their testimony, they see God's word. You can see God's word in them because they do. They do what God says. And it says, lastly, they did not love their lives to the death. So it just simply means they were willing to lose their life for Christ's sake. You know, they didn't love their life to the death. I mean, they were willing to lose their life for Christ's sake. And people have done that. And so these are the way they overcame the dragon. All right, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, O you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." So the dragon has been thwarted. He has a short time, and he directs his wrath somewhere else. Let's see where that is. Verse 13 of Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 13 goes on. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Reflects the church here. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. So that reflects 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So again, we have another ongoing enmity, the hostility that we talked about in Genesis 3:15. You know, and we have this the seed of the serpent. Those that think like the serpent that are you might say have enmity, the hostility it has being directed towards God's church, reflected as a woman. And we see a flood here. Again, a flood reflects an army, and these are those that are going after God's church, they're led by Christ. In a way, you know, we see a similar way, this echoes back to Israelites being saved from the Pharaoh's army as they crossed the Red Sea. Remember, they kind of went through, then their army was after them, they went through, and they were saved. You might sense God saved them from Pharaoh's army. So we see this sort of similar thing being done, and we sort of have a 3.5 year time period there. So at some point, those that are in this, you know, reflected here are nourished for 3.5 years. That's what it simply says. That's what the scripture says, 3.5 years. How that may happen, where that may be, that's another whole discussion that I don't think anybody really knows, but it does say for 3.5 years, nourished and protected, you might say, from the fiery wrath of the dragon. Verse 16 says, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." So again, we're kind of having this idea that this army that's going after the woman, the church, is somehow the earth solves itself, just like Pharaoh, right, and his army. He went, he directed his army to go into the Red Sea, everything came, all the water came down on his army. Well, something similar seems to be happening here, at least a similar idea. Verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we see that the serpent continues to be able to direct his enmity to those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's some other, there's a lot been talked about who that is, how that may be. The point is there's some other people that are still keeping God's commandments. And he directs his wrath towards them, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So my intention is not to dwell into that, but to show that what we read in Genesis 3:15, we see more detail here, this constant enmity between the serpent and his seed and towards those in the church, and as pictured as a woman. And it does not stop. It does not stop, as God stated, Adam and Eve, until ultimately it all plays out where Satan is removed totally. And we know that the head of the serpent becomes bruised, and ultimately becomes bruised to the point that it's removed. Satan is removed from the scene. Now, I go over that again just because I wanted to show Genesis 3:15, this very brief prophecy, and showing how it plays out in Revelation 12 in the past, because Revelation 12 sort of has an aspect of what's happened in the past, as well as what's going in the future, this constant sort of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that God said from the very beginning would be the way it is. The good news, though, is in there. There's a bruising of the serpent's head. All right, let's go now from Revelation 12 to go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. So in Daniel 9, we have what's called the 70-week prophecy. That foretells, so we know, if you understand this, if you understand it, it tells the exact date of the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Now again, we reviewed Genesis 3:15 and reviewed how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in being bruised by the serpent on his heel. Like there would be sort of a, not an ultimate wound that would cause him ultimate death, although he did die a physical death, but not a fatal wound in that sense, but Satan's power would be defeated by what's described as a head wound, a bruising of the head. You know, you've damaged the head, you kind of can cause a problem. So that's, we'll see this play out here. Let's see something remarkable in Daniel, though, that truly shows that God declares from the end, from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. So remember that scripture we read? It, but God is declaring what's going to happen. And the exact date of the Messiah, or Christ, is known, or we can look back and say it was shown in prophecy before it happened, in Daniel 9, and what's called the 70-week prophecy. Now, so we often think of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, but Daniel lived beyond Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And he lived into the next empire, which ultimately was led by Cyrus the Great of Persia. And he had a viceroy called Darius. Sometimes that confuses people. Well, Darius was just sort of a person that was made king. We'll see that made king over Babylon. But really, Cyrus the Great was the ultimate ruler. But he had a connection to Darius and put him in charge of Babylon while he went on and took his army and continued to fight some other armies still out there. So it was a time, so we see in here in Revelation, in Daniel 9, it's a time when Daniel himself was making requests by prayer, supplication, fasting, and sackcloth that this the archangel Gabriel came to Daniel and gave him a prophecy of what we call a 70-week prophecy that gives us the exact date that Jesus would, the one who would bruise the head of the serpent, would appear. All right, now I have a table here in my notes, and we have several things because we're going to get into a little bit of math, some dates, and you have to do the math right and have to understand certain things. I put a table here so that everybody can reference back to it to know how we got to this date. Which is going to be 27 AD when Jesus Christ began his ministry. But there's a day of the year principle, so one day equals a year. You can see that in different places where that's done. A day for a year, you have to know that. And you have to know, there's this term here we're going to talk about here, about from the going forth to the command to restore to build Jerusalem. So this command, and what is the command we're talking about to rebuild, and when did it happen? Well, it's 457. I have a reference there. You can look at that. And then we have 7 weeks. We'll talk about 7 weeks. What does 7 weeks equal? Well, it equals 49 years, a day for a year. 7 times 7 equals 49 years. That's in there. So you start, if you know the date to count from, and you know what these weeks mean, you can get to a date that's quite remarkable. Then you have 62 weeks, which equals 434 years. And then ultimately we have 69 weeks, if you want to put those together, that equals 483 years. And in here, in this section we'll go through here, we'll actually see that the Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. It means there's a physical death. What does that mean? And so we have some things. I just want to show you that table. Hopefully, if you don't have it in front of you, you can look at it. Because I'll go through some math here, some adding or subtraction, however you want to look at it. And some dates, and it helps to know what we're talking about. So let's go to Daniel 9, verse 1, and we'll sort of set the scene, you might say, for this prophecy that we're going to talk about. So Daniel 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king. So that's an interesting point, made king. Well, how was he made king? Well, that's because we talked about, you know, Cyrus the Great was ruler of the empire. And that's a whole interesting story. We will get to Cyrus the Great and how he was foretold of in Isaiah 45 well before he came on the scene. But he puts Darius, sort of made him the king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So that's interesting. Daniel is studying prophecy. You know, that's what he's doing. And he is, high up in the realm of the government. So he has access to the books. What books are we talking about? The Bible. You know, so when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he took a lot of things with him. including all these, and God made it so all these things were preserved, including the books. You think about it that way. And then there is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah has, we have that chapter, and Daniel studying it. And he wants to know when this 70-year period would be completed. So you can think about it. You like prophecy, well, so did Daniel. And he's trying to figure it out, right? When is it? And he knows through prophecy that he reads in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says this, that this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So Daniel knows there's a prophecy that after 70 years, that his people, the Jews, would be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And he's getting up in years by now. And he's probably wanting to know, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And the key thing is, what he probably is looking at, if you think about it, when do you start the counting of that 70 years, right? So if he can figure that out, you can figure out when the 70 years ends. So why would he be kind of thinking in this about? Well, there's different places you can start. If you go back and look at the history, there's three different deportations of Jews out of Jerusalem. And he's trying to figure out, which year do I use? Do I use this year or this year or this year? And he was one of the first ones taken out in the first grouping. So he's probably trying to figure out, which year do I use? So just like maybe a student of prophecy like us, when you're in the middle of prophecy, it's not always clear, right? And that's something we should remember. Just like for Daniel, when you're in the middle of prophecy, even for him, it's sort of like, which year do I count 70 from? And that's an important lesson for us, because sometimes when you're in the middle of the prophetic situation, you don't know, it's not until afterwards it all kind of connects back together, right? Oh, now it's very clear to us now how to count the 70 years, because it's done, right? And through Cyrus, which I just mentioned, a decree was given to let the Jews go back, and you could see which date was the right date. Well, Daniel didn't know that at the time, but he's studying it. He's studying God's word, and he wants to know. He wants to know when this is all going to happen. All right, and in Daniel 9, verse 3, we see, I won't read all this, but we'll just read the beginning of it, where Daniel, just see what a committed person he is to God. And this is a prayer. And this is a prayer that we can look at ourselves of how to pray sometimes. Daniel 9, verse 3 says, then I set my face, this is Daniel talking, toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications. He didn't stop there. He went on to fasting, and he did sackcloth and ashes to show his attitude. He was in a place of humility. He was fasting, and he's praying, and I pray to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So he continues on. It's a very remarkable prayer, but he's acknowledging how far his own sin and just how far the nation of Judah had gotten from God. And he's repenting, and he's repenting in a very humble way of what caused Israel, or the nation of Judah more specifically, to be removed out of the land of Judah into Babylon and be taken captivity. And he's still, many years have gone by, but he's still praying it. And he's ultimately praying in context of, like, he knows there's a prophecy that they're going to get to return. These are his people, right? And he wants that to happen. So he wants to see that. He wants to know when it's going to happen. So he's sort of praying in this context. Now, you can keep reading it. I don't want to read all that, although it's very good. But I want to drop down to verse 20. It says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, was being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come before to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you. For you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So, you know, Daniel begins to pray. And right away, the command goes out, you know, go to Daniel and give him some information. And that's going to go beyond what he wants to know. He's talking about the 70-year prophecy. When is that going to happen? Well, he's going to get a lot more than that. He's going to get something that tells him a lot more about his people in the 70 weeks prophecy. So in Daniel 20, verse 24 through 27, this is what I want to cover here in context to Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. So here we have 70 weeks. And what we read next provides the date that Jesus the Messiah will return, the first time anyway, and ultimately be bruised, as in Genesis 3:15, yet he will bruise the head of the serpent. So the key, again, to figure this out, to understand it, is that in this case, each day equals 1 year. So we have a week. So we're going to see this, which talks about 1 week. That equals 7 days, of course, and that's 7 years. We have 70 weeks in total, and we also will see a breakdown of 62 weeks. So we'll see that we have confidence, at least, in understanding what happens up to 69 weeks from this prophecy being fulfilled. Why is that? Well, it's like most prophecies. You can go back and look at it and see how it all plays out. And there's an aspect of the 70-week prophecy, which I'm not going to get into, which is the last week. Because it appears there's a week, or at least a half a week, or a week, depending on how you look at it. I want to get into the reasons why there's a half week or a week. Different thoughts on that. Most people teach there's a half week left unfulfilled of the 70-week. And I'll show you why this hasn't yet been done, completed yet. Let's keep on going. We'll see six things that are to be completed at the end of the 70-week prophecy. So what does this say here next? It says, for your people and for your holy city. So we're talking about the people and the holy city, God's people and the holy city. What's going to happen in the 70 weeks? Well, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision or complete the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. So we generally agree, that the first three of these six statements have been fulfilled in what we would say is in the first 69 weeks, possibly the first 69 and a half weeks, depending on how you may interpret the last scripture and a half here. So we in the church, again, have often presented the conclusion that 69 and a half weeks have been completed, with a half a week uncompleted. Or there's another way to look at it, which is a little less looked at, maybe one whole week has yet to be fulfilled. But one of the cases, because it's a little hazy, I'm not going to go into verses 20, the last couple, 26 and 27, a lot of detail, but there's a little bit of like, who's being talked about here in certain aspects. Well, we'll find out one day exactly how it works out. But we know for certain that the first 69 weeks has been fulfilled. So how do we, let's look at this and break it down and see this. So verse 25, let's go to verse 25. Now therefore, understand that from the beginning going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, you may need to go back to my table that I made for you in my notes and the keys of the 70 weeks prophecy. So what do we see here? We see that going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So this is a command or that was one out that specifically was talking about restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem, which we can see from Scripture. It was also Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes decreed that in 457 B.C., Now, you can reference Ezra 7. I'm not going to read it all, but Ezra 7, and actually a little bit further that, you can see the year in which Artaxerxes did this. And then he says this copy, and it says here in Ezra 7, verse 11, I'll just read the first bit of it. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes to Israel, Artaxerxes, king of kings, Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. perfect peace and so forth. So if you keep reading it, there's a decree which he gave, and that, and even historians kind of recognize he gave a decree that he would actually support rebuilding the walls and the streets and aspects of Jerusalem. And Ezra states this was in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which you can look up and do the math, and I might do it all for about 457 BC. So 457 BC, this decree goes out. Now, I want to make one little point here, because if you go back and start looking this up in Wikipedia or whatever, you might see 458. Well, why do they say 458, or maybe history books? Well, it's important to note, and this is true really of the Israel, the kings of Israel and Judah as well. In 1 Chronicles and 2 Kings, it talks about all the kings when they came to power. Well, sometimes they don't, if you've ever studied it, they don't totally line up correctly between the two books. Well, why is that? Is the Bible wrong? Well, it's got two. It's not wrong. What it is when you begin counting a reign. So there's a reign of a king. So sometimes you started counting a different way, right? And it could be that as one king was, so it all depends on how you count. I want to get into it. I don't want to complicate it more, but it all depends on when you count. Both are right, but you have to know when did they start counting their reign. So, and this is true for Artaxerxes. So let me just read this here. When a king died, a new one ascended to the throne. The remaining part of the year was regarded as the accession year of the new king and was neither counted as nor referred to as the first king of his first year of his reign. Only the first complete calendar year of the king's reign was labeled his first year. The accession year could vary in length depending on when the new king took the throne. So simply saying, if you want to use it in modern terms, if a king today, you know, put on the throne in September, well, when would you count? Well, they would, based on that, they would maybe count the first year really starting in January. And they had different ways. Sometimes they did spring to spring, sometimes fall to fall. I just want to show you that in case any of you look this up and say, well, Artaxerxes' first year was 458 or something like that. Well, how did we get 457? Well, this is the reason why we have 457. It's based on what Ezra says and how he would have been counting when his first reign was, so you can get to the seventh year to make this decree, which was 457. Does that make sense? All right, I didn't want to lose anybody on that, but 457. Just remember 457. I just want to kind of cover that in case anybody comes across that. And it also happens again, as I said, in if you compare Chronicles and Kings, looking at the king's reigns, you see some of that play out as well. Why it doesn't always seem the same. Because in one way they're counting one way, and another way they're counting another way, but both are correct, you might say. All right, let's go back to Daniel 9, verse 25. All right, so just so you know, we have a decree. 457 is the date, B.C., by Artaxerxes, given to Ezra. So that's the date that we're talking about here. And we also see a 7-week and a 62-week period. Well, a 7-week period, and using a year for a day, refers to 49 years. 49 years. So starting in 457, we see what? What begins to happen? The streets shall begin to be built again, and the wall, and even the wall, even in troublesome times. Well, if you know the book of Nehemiah, did he have an easy time building the walls or a hard time? No, he had a hard time, but he finished it, right? He did it. He had troublesome times. They eventually got it done. And the period of 49 years would end at 408 BC, and there's not a lot of history that we can go back to and look at 408. What is 408? But it's around the time when these things would have finished, and maybe even Micah was there around, and the walls have been done. So there's some point there. We just don't have a lot of history. But 49 years passes, and then during this time, we know through Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem and things like that were rebuilt. All right, so that must give Daniel some reassurance. Oh, the city is going to get rebuilt. Not just the temple, but the city itself. All right, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now let's look at this to know how this works out. After 62 weeks, or again, using the day for a year, what do we have? 434 years. So 434 years, If you want to go this route, there's two different ways you can do this. If you want to count, go to start at 408, and you're at 434 years. You simply subtract 408 from 434, and you get 26, which would be what? 26 AD. That's 62 weeks. Or you can just go to 69 weeks, and you have that date, same date, 457, and you have 483 years, and you do the math, you come out to 26. AD 26. So that doesn't line up with our, when did Christ start his ministry? The fall of 27 AD. So where did we go wrong? Most of you probably know the answer. It's sort of a trick question. Well, there is no zero, right? There's no zero. There's no year zero. So what do you have to do? You have to add one. So you go from 26, add one, and 27, you get 27 AD. And that's exactly when Jesus Christ began his ministry. So then it says what? What other thing is? The Messiah, right, shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, let's look at that scripture, because it begins to get into the things I want to get into going in March and April about the prophetic prophecy about what Jesus Christ would fulfill. Well, we have here, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, Isaiah 53, verse 5, what does it say? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Was Jesus Christ bruised? Yeah, he was. Was he bruised ultimately fatally? No, he was resurrected. But he did. He was bruised for our iniquities. So in that sense, you know, we have Genesis 3:15. His heel was bruised. Isaiah 53:8 said he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So we have a scripture here in Daniel saying Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living for 3 days and three nights, wasn't he? And it was for his people. For his death allowed for, ultimately showed the defeat of Satan right then and there. But it allowed his people to be forgiven of their transgression, their iniquities. So Christ was bruised, just like we read and wounded, just as it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and as you see, for our iniquities. Jesus was cut off or died for the transgressions of, it says, my people, God's people. And amazingly, we see our fulfilled prophecy here in Daniel that we can link right back to Genesis 3:15. And by doing so, he said he bruised or wounded the serpent's head. So the 70-week prophecy was what? To determine, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then we have the next three things, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, these last three have not been done, which makes understanding the rest of verse 26 and verse 27 very interesting. But I won't be doing that today. And we'll leave that for another time. But I hope we can recognize the significance of what was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 by reviewing Revelation 12 and the ongoing enmity that the serpent has and his seed have towards the seed of the woman, those that God has called and those that are following God, as well as what God revealed in Daniel 9 and the 70-week prophecy. And we can see the very date of Christ's ministry beginning in 27 AD. All right, we'll finish up here today. Next time, we'll keep going with more fulfilled messianic prophecies.